Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning, and we thank you that we can gather in your name. We thank you that we can worship together and proclaim your goodness, your glory, your grace. And this morning, we ask a couple of things. One is that you would reveal hidden things to us, Lord, from your word, and open our eyes that we may have understanding where you would direct us and grow us. And Lord, we also pray for people like Sipha that we heard about this morning, and for their boldness and for their reckless abandon for their faith in you, Lord, to share it with others, even in the face of danger. So Lord, we know that there's nothing so powerful in this world as your word. So we submit to you this morning our time and pray that you would use it. So we're going to be reading from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one in the chair in front of you underneath it there. And if you don't own a Bible, do us the favor of take one of those Bibles and write your name in it and take it home and read it, okay? I think you'll find it very worthwhile and a blessing. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit, understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Well, this morning, in this section of the scripture, I believe that there are three main things that we can learn. First of all, the gospel redeems us from total depravity. Second of all, the gospel frees us from error and lies. Thirdly, the gospel frees us to serve the one true God. So let's step through these ideas and think about them a bit. This section, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Does this seem obvious to you? Do you gloss over it because it just doesn't seem to relate? Well, just take an informal don't raise your hands poll and think about what was your self-talk as we read that. Maybe you said, well, I'm a good worker. It doesn't apply to me. Or B, I'm not a servant anyway. What does it got to do with me? Or maybe you found yourself examining some shortcomings in your life as to how you're serving one master or another. Or did you wonder what working has to do with causing the teaching to be reviled? We'll put that on hold for a moment. Now think about this then. A bondservant is a nice way of saying slave. Again, that doesn't help much if I'm not a slave. And besides, you might be thinking, who wants to talk about slavery? That's so 1860s. But is it? Did you realize that people still experience slavery today? Many places still practice it. In fact, there are tens of millions of people, men, women, and children, who are living in slavery today. In fact, it's estimated that there are 27 million people in slavery today. This is a fact that's rarely mentioned in the media, and maybe only alluded to that I can recall in maybe an action movie or something like that. Slavery today, though, is just as it's always been. Subjugating another person to the level of property, thereby denying them freedom and depersonalizing them. Generally, this happens to people of a different race or gender. Of course, in this country, we sanctioned it for a long time. And while outlawed now for over a century, I believe it's still a part of our collective conscience, either as a race of perpetrators or as the race of people who suffered under it. And I suggest its repercussions still echo in our culture. And certainly time has diminished the effects, and society has changed in many, many positive ways. Yet I think that practical segregation that we see around us is an example of how the sins of one generation are visited on the children to the third and fourth generations. What will heal this wound? I honestly don't know. I wish I knew, because it's painful to see how segregated our society is, even after a century of time has passed. And unfortunately, I think segregation comes from an attitude that is influenced by the same wrong ideas about people different from one another in very superficial ways. Well, Paul's culture certainly included slavery in many forms. There were some who were what were called day workers, probably not that unlike what we experience if we're working for somebody today. But at the other extreme, you had the grinding slavery of prisoners of war from Rome's many conquests. Paul himself would have had ancestors who were slaves in Babylon, and very likely even in Egypt hundreds of years earlier. And Paul, who was a scholar of the scriptures and would be familiar with the Old Testament regulations prohibiting slavery. So I want to make it clear, Paul does not speak of slavery to endorse slavery, as some Christians believed 150 years ago when this country had slavery. He doesn't sanction it in any way, shape, or form, but he speaks to a reality in his own culture of the day and to us today. Again, as a scholar, Paul would certainly know what God's instructions were in Exodus 21:16, where the word says simply, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death." Paul refers to slaves and slavery many times in his writings, and knowing his background and a bit of his society may help us see more clearly what he's drawing from. In Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 19, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." Slaves to passion, slaves to addictions, slaves to sin, or slaves to righteousness. Paul indicates very clearly that he believes we're all slaves to something. And which will it be? You and I were slaves to sin. As Jesus says in John 8:34, "Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Paul echoes this in Romans. We were slaves to sin. We were slaves to sin, impurity, and wickedness. These things had authority in our lives. But Scripture says that now Jesus has been given all authority over flesh. The gospel is freedom from slavery to sin. Jesus died to release us from sin. We are now his bondservants, willing and eager to serve the one who has set us free. Except that Jesus gave us his life, rose from the dead, and now has that authority over flesh, we would not have a way to be slaves of righteousness. There would be no way. We could only be subject to the sin that predominates. And one clarification, too, God hates sin. We're using these terms. But as slaves to sin, we were subjugated to the one who held us in bondage. Now in Christ, we were bought with a price and live as bondservants to him, willing servants bonded to our master, dramatically different than the slaves who were forced to serve, who were reduced to nothing, to property. We are now redeemed in the kingdom of God, and we serve as willing bondservants. I don't know if you participated this past summer. Seems like a long time ago already after the winter we've experienced, but we studied a book called Follow Me from an author and a preacher named David Platt. I've come to appreciate some of his teachings, and I want to share one with you this morning. Actually, I want to share several this morning, but the first one was from him. He says, "Our master has become our servant, so that now, the essence of Christianity, we gladly become his slave." When Paul was looking for a word to describe himself at the beginning of Romans, he says, "Paul, a slave of Christ, this is who I am. I belong to another. This is what it means to be a Christian. It means we belong to another. We are his bondservant." Well, let's move on, sort of, from that thought. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2, he goes on to say, "Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved." This issue is pretty simple, and James 3:11, I think, illustrates it well. He says, "Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water?" Point being, if one cannot submit to the authority of an earthly master and serve him with his whole heart, how then can he submit to the God who is unseen? I have to tell you, as a boss, I have seen this. It was a brother who I knew for many, many years. In fact, I knew him before he was a believer. And when he became a believer, it just poured out of him. He served his family as a teacher, as a mentor, as a provider. He would encourage other believers. He shared his faith with others who were not believers. So there was no question but he was a believer. But I have to tell you, as his boss, he wasn't a very good worker. And he was late quite often, setting a very poor example as a manager, and slack in doing his work and getting it done late. Well, this was actually never resolved while he and I worked together. We went our separate ways after a while, and I think it was probably a couple of years later, I heard that he was ill, and soon discovered that he was actually dying. So I went to see him thinking maybe I could encourage him a bit or something. And so we were friends. We sat together and had a great old time talking about old times and actually praying together, you know, which we didn't do at work, I have to admit. But anyway, as I was leaving, he stopped me and he began to apologize. I can tell you that was very awkward to have a dying man apologize to me for something that he had done. I'm not the Lord. You don't have to apologize to me, man. But as we separated, I was blessed that at least we had that reconciliation as brothers before he went home. And There's still repercussions that are unresolved, though. We worked together with other people who were not believers. And sad to say, I believe that some of this had repercussions in their view of the scripture. And so even today, I pray that some of those other workers, those other fellow workers, that the Lord would extend his grace to them in some other means, because it didn't go so well with my friend and I. So if your employer is a follower of Christ, then do not think, okay, well, I can get away with things I couldn't get away with because they're a brother or sister in Christ. I mean, we're in the same church. Of course they'll cut me some slack on this. Paul says, have nothing to do with that kind of thinking. What did Jesus have to say about submitting to authority? John chapter 19, verse 11. He's before Pilate, and he says to Pilate, you would have no authority but what you have been given from above. And in fact, there is no authority anywhere in the world that hasn't come from above. Philippians chapter 2, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Again, we cannot do poorly if we follow the example of Jesus. So through the book of Timothy, Paul has given us some very practical instructions on living the Christian life. In chapter 6, verse 3, though, he seems to take a bit of a turn in the way I view it. And he starts with, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind, deprived of truth, and imagining godliness is a means of gain. So, what different doctrine is implied here? Paul really doesn't spell it out or refer to some other doctrine. So, what is it that does not agree with what Jesus taught? In Paul's words, again, does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. I think the most simple and direct example that I could think of from Scripture was in the Gospels. And in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 are recorded the teaching of Jesus. And if there's anything that accords with the teaching of godliness, it has to be the Beatitudes. And it's well to read this, and we're not going to read it this morning, by the way, because I think the battery will run on my microphone if I tried to. So, but Jesus gives us some very practical things. Be salt. Be light. Be generous. Guard your heart. Be reconciled. And many, many more. In fact, it's a really great place to start if maybe your walk is lacking a bit of direction or you find yourself uncertain about what God's will is. Certainly, as bondservants of Christ, it is a worthwhile pursuit to learn and submit ourselves to these teachings. Paul's warning, then, is for those whose doctrine has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. I hate to say it, but I've met, and maybe you've met people too, where you have a conversation about spiritual issues, and there's never any common ground. And in fact, even if you get a word in edgewise, it's very difficult to find any sort of discussion that doesn't include some level of controversy. And I'm also sure that you've met people who maybe serve in the field or are wonderful evangelists, very knowledgeable in their understanding of doctrine, but humble and not so eager to prove that they're the smartest person in the room. I think Paul was probably always was the most, was the smartest man in the room wherever he went. And yet he says in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Contrast this to the reaction of the Pharisees in John chapter 5 when Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. That same invalid who's healed runs off to the Pharisees after he's healed and, you know, kind of rats out Jesus about healing on the Sabbath. And in John chapter 5, verse 16, this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Jesus demonstrates for us the simple ways of faith. In a simple response, he is simply serving. Put another way, the gospel is not just words. The gospel is the life of Jesus lived through his people. This is how the truth is known, by carrying out the teachings of Jesus. Jesus' ways were not to argue the truth with the teachers of the law in the hopes of bringing them to faith. His was to live it out in healing, in teaching, in feeding those who were hungry. To my mind, there was no point of unsound doctrine that the Pharisees brought that could stand against the works of Jesus, and history has proven this out. There are two different things, this dissension, this puffing up of words, or there's works of righteousness. One pushes the other out. I believe this is what Paul is talking about. I'm not down on doctrine. Please don't mistake that. It's very important. It's excellent, in fact, for discernment, but I believe it can be very dangerous as an end in itself, simply because it can lead us into a type of spiritualized pride, and the gospel frees us from serving self in this way and falling into error. Back to Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, Paul goes on, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Here Scripture comes to bear on a subtle but very powerful force. Money. Money. The one thing we are most identified with in our country, in our culture, business, and our lives. You may have heard the term trying to explain water to fish. Well, we're the fish, and money is the water in this case. We're so immersed in the world of money, it's hard to have any real perspective on this issue. It's such a subtle dynamic in our lives, and looms so large in our spiritual lives. No issue has as much influence in our hearts and minds, and at the same time gets as little attention in terms of our spiritual walk. I believe this. I myself fall prey to that lie that money is taboo to discuss in the church, and have been offended at times when it is. But think of it this way. Why should it be offensive to talk about money in church? Why would we feel that way when we're bombarded every day in every context with demands for money from the business world? You can't avoid the constant din of commercials, billboards, and ads in our society. This is not generally offensive to us, yet many in the church feel that this issue is hands off to the church. And yet, No issue has as great a stronghold in the lives of most of us to one degree or another. I can tell you firsthand of being pierced by many pangs, just as Paul describes in this passage. I'm guilty of falling into a snare of senseless desires, as Paul calls it. All my life, I've taken a very frugal approach to vehicles. Many times, I drove vehicles that would make Sanford and Son cringe. Well, I began to succeed a bit in work. And as a plant manager of a local company, in that particular business culture, I was accustomed to seeing many of my peers, suppliers, customers, what have you, drive some pretty sweet rides. And on the other hand, I was the proud owner of a 2001 VW with about 175,000 miles on it. Well, the idea began to come into my head that it was time for me to get a decent car. I could easily justify it, and I deserved it. Why wouldn't I? I have to confess now that I know it was pride that influenced my decision to go get a car that I really wanted. And I did it. I bought it. Within days, I was rear-ended. Then I lost my job. And I can reliably say that it was not that wise for an unemployed person to have that fine car to pay for. To add to this problem, very recently, though now I have a job, praise the Lord, that same car required about $2,000 worth of repair. But you know what? Jesus told me, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I don't think I listened very well. I don't think my heart was in the right place. And I don't tell you this story to evaluate what sort of car you should drive, not at all, but to make the point of how easy it is to operate as though the world of money is more real than the truth of life. I easily ignored a truth that I knew well from Scripture. I can't plead ignorance. I ignored that very real truth in favor of the reality of society's expectations. In Timothy, Paul puts forth a number of issues that are countercultural, and certainly this idea of godliness with contentment is great gain is completely countercultural. And I think, as a child of the 60s and 70s, like others here today, I probably know a bit about counterculture. I find it odd that most of this counterculture of the era in the 60s and 70s looks a lot like the culture that they were rebelling against now. Our culture says unequivocally, your future, your value, your success, your security is your ability to get and have stuff, to have a big bank account, to work as hard as we can for that golden ring. This is where we find success. This is your security. But in Luke chapter 6, Jesus tells a parable about a manager who is about to get fired. And so the manager basically steals from his master to bribe some of his business associates to secure a new position. Not your expected New Testament story. Jesus says of this event, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Interesting to me is that the word money here is actually a translation of the word mammon, which was a bit more complex. It kind of personifies money as a being or a god, and Jesus used that word only in that one place to my understanding. For some reason, I visualize Jabba the Hutt when I read it. Maybe it's because it's May the 4th, I don't know. But make no mistake, there is a very real tension here between two masters. Each calls to us and demands our loyalty. Our actions in the realm of finance have a very real implication of where our hearts are at, of who we truly bow to as our master, of who we believe has true authority in our life. As believers, we've been released from bondage to every other master we ever bowed down to. And how we use that freedom matters. If I can choose to continue relying on my economic success as my standard of reality, or if I take to heart the reality that every good thing comes from God, and it is He that I choose to rely on. Maybe that at this point, some of you are thinking that, well, Elder Tim, you must be making an appeal for people to give so we can pay the bills here at church. Well, I'll confess that the elders have had that conversation once or twice. But we know this as elders. Our God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He is really not in need of anything from us. The real issue for all of us is much more important than paying church bills. The real issue is, where are our hearts at? Where is our treasure? Jesus spoke of money many, many times in the gospel, but always in terms of our hearts, never once in terms of paying down the church mortgage or something. So what are we as believers supposed to do? We have to operate in the economic system around us. We can't just go and grow a garden and get off the grid so we don't filthy our hands with the economic capitalistic society that's around us. Well, let me tell you what I see. I see that when we give something, we renounce our reliance on money. We renounce honoring the one who we thought gave it to us and honor instead the one who truly gave it to us in the first place. Our worship leader, Jen, often reminds us that giving is a part of worship, and I believe it's a powerful act of worship. And I'm not talking about I'm going to give a little so I can get a little kind of a deal, but a genuine heart and mind decision to give cheerfully and actually give with the idea of honoring the one true master of my soul and as a reflection of my affection and reliance on Him. I may have to operate in the world, but I don't have to be of the world. And here is a very real way to demonstrate it. Following Jesus' example of godliness, doing the work He sees the Father doing, we commit ourselves as bondservants to doing as we see Jesus doing. Paul gives us a proverb here: godliness with contentment is great gain. I love Proverbs. It's short. It's to the point. I can keep it in my heart and walk around with it all day. Nobody has to know other than me and the Lord. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Here is true prosperity. It's eternal wisdom. Words one could spend a lifetime carrying out. And by the way, if there's some part of you that still needs a little treasure, know this. Following these words, you will thereby lay up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy. David Platt, again, he's just a young preacher, and he just says it like it is. Look at your heart every day and say, Christ, I want you to be my contentment, my satisfaction. When I have a desire for stuff, for more, say, Christ, you're my sufficiency. You're my satisfaction. Is there a better way that I could use the resources you give me? Is this wise? Is this a good use of what you've given me? Wait on the Master. He will not fail to answer this prayer. The gospel redeems us from total depravity. We were slaves to sin. we're now redeemed for the purposes of the Master. The gospel frees us from error and lies. We see Jesus' work at work, and so we are at work for him, in him, and not for ourselves. The gospel frees us to serve the one true God. Free from slavery to mammon, we now have but one master of our hearts and minds. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you. Lord, without it, we'd be lost and not even know. But now we are free and we know it. Lord, let our choice be to serve you with whole hearts, joyously, with reckless abandon, as though nothing else mattered. And Lord, we pray again that you would continue to reveal these hidden things to us, that our hearts and our minds might be changed for your glory. Amen.